All right, so Dr. Davis is on vacation, and he asked Scott Markley to preach, and Scott Markley asked me. So I guess I'm third string, but I hope it'll do tonight. I was kind of always the last person picked in basketball, you know, so here I am again. Well, thank you, and I'm excited to be here. We are going to continue to go through Gospel and Kingdom through this little book here. That's exactly what's true. So... when there's only four ministers, though, third string is... No, I'm very excited to be here. I really am. And I was encouraged to be able to go through this book. I had read this book last year. Someone gave it to me, and it was really an encouragement to me, and I strongly recommend it to anyone. But we've been talking about that for the last, I guess, 6 or 7 weeks. And actually, since we're going a chapter a week, and this is the 9th chapter, it's probably been 8 weeks. So we're in chapter 9, and we're going to be talking about how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, how it all comes to completion. It's actually a very exciting lesson. I was really encouraged when I was looking over it. So basically everything that is said pretty much is going to come from this book, from what Goldsworthy talks about here. But just a little bit of review. Don't look down. We've talked about for 8 weeks, what is the kingdom? I just looked down. What is the kingdom? So what is God's kingdom? There's three parts of God's kingdom. What is it? Very good. 2 100s. That's good. Well, we should know that by now, that it's God's people in God's place under God's rule, that is God's kingdom. I looked again. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Well, that is the kingdom of God. And that's really what we've been talking about. We've been seeing it in different aspects and ways that it was communicated in different times. But that's what the whole Bible is about establishing the kingdom of God. God's people in His place under His rule. Now, we've talked about how that's been seen in the Old Testament before. Tonight, we're going to move on to the New Testament. But how has that been seen in the Old Testament so far? How has God's kingdom been seen? What was the first way that was seen? The Garden of Eden. That was God's, that was the place. Who were the people? What was God's rule? That's right. It was just the Word of God. The Word of God was the rule, right? What is next? What was the next part that we saw? After the Garden of Eden, what was the next part that we saw in the Old Testament? See, actually, if you look at your back page, I'll let you cheat on this one. There's actually a chart, and I don't have this chart. I'm going to grab it here. What was the next part? Now that you're looking, I'm not going to think you're smart, but you can still give the answer. So, what would be the next part? Israel. Very good. It's really not that complicated now that it's right in front of you. God's people in Israel were Abraham, and Abraham's people, the descendants of Abraham, were God's people. And God's place was the Promised Land. That's right. God promised them that they would take them to the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey. And what was God's rule during this time in Israel? The covenant. What was given at Mount Sinai? That's right. Who were they given to? Very good. That's right. That's God's rule during the time of Israel.
Why wasn't Moses, Noah, God's people? That's what
it's called. Why wasn't Noah God's place? Well,
because I know he mentioned it before, right?
Yes, but we're talking about from Abraham, the descendants come from Abraham. From Abraham was given the promise that your descendants will be the descendants, you know, of God. That will be God's people, will come from the descendant of Abraham. And so that's why we concentrate there. As the head of God's people during that time would be Abraham's descendants. Okay. Right? So, I mean, obviously there's a lot more people in there, but we don't go into all those people. But Abraham is the key figure there because through his descendants come the promise. So the third week, Jason talked about last week, was prophecy. And God's people were the remnant. That's the key word there. The remnant were God's people. Their place was the restored land, was Jerusalem, the temple that they restored, that they rebuilt. And God's word there was the covenant, the new covenant that was written no longer on stone tablets, but it was written on their hearts. And that was the prophetic view there. Now what we're going to talk about this week is how Christ is revealed in all of that. It's very important. It seems to me that we spend a lot of time just in our Christian lives, and especially even new Christians and even as older Christians, in the New Testament, but is not as much time in the Old Testament. So here I've got a book of George Whitefield. It's his biography. Actually, there's a two-volume set of about 1,000 pages written by this guy, but I went out and got this one. And if I were to tell you that you needed to learn about George Whitefield, and I were to give you this book, where would you begin? Exactly. You'd start maybe at the table of contents if you were a very conscientious reader. Some of you would start at the introduction. I would probably skip to chapter 1 and not go to the introduction. But some of you would be, you know, very studious and even start at the introduction. Why is that? Why wouldn't you start right here at chapter 19? Good way to say it. That's, I probably wouldn't have said it that well. That's exactly right. I mean, if you start at chapter 19, the life of Whitfield, you're going to miss out on a lot of stuff, right? They're going to refer back to some stuff that happened when he was a child, and you're just not really going to be caught up with what's going on. You're not really going to understand, right? So it would be really ignorant to start with this book in chapter 19, right? You just never do that. But it seems that we do that so much with the Bible that we don't see the Bible as one book. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite people to read. He was a British preacher. He was at Westminster there for many years and has written a lot of great commentaries, a lot of great books. Here we've got his Old Testament evangelistic sermons. Now, he was very, very big on us using the entire Bible and not just using the New Testament. Here's what he said. He says, "This book is one. We call them Old Testament and New Testament, but it is only one book, you know. Some people say this is a library of books. That is a terrible fallacy. This is not a library. This is one book. 66 sections in it, but only one book, and there's only one theme and one message." You see, he did not see this as the Old Testament and the New Testament. He saw it as one book. It's obviously divided up because of how God worked in the Old Testament and how he worked in the New Testament and the different covenants. But at the same time, this is one book, that the same story in Genesis is going all the way through Revelations, that this is one story. There's a lot of different stories included in that, but all of this is working up to one thing. And so for us to view this as 66 different books or as two big different divisions is really not the best way to look at it. The best way for us to look at it is to take the Bible as an entirety, as completely as one book. He even says, "I have never been happy about the practice of printing the two testaments apart. It leads some people to read only the New Testament." And I've noticed this actually with international students. A lot of times I'll give them a Bible, we'll give them the whole Bible, and what do? They start at the beginning. That's just the logical thing for them, right? I mean, they don't even think about opening up to write in the back here and starting there. That just, it's a book. You know, that doesn't make sense to them. So they open it up and they start in the beginning and they start reading through the whole thing. And, you know, they just go from the beginning to end. I've talked to many students who have actually started in Genesis and gone all the way through. I mean, it's incredible. And they'll just do it and read it just like one big story. But it seems to me that most of us do not approach it that way, that the majority of us would know much more about the New Testament than we do about the Old Testament. That really, if we talked about how much time we spent in certain books, that we would most of us would spend the majority of the time in the New Testament. If you looked at my Bible, the New Testament pages are much more worn out than the Old Testament pages. And it's sad, but it's true. But what I want us to understand is this is one book, from the beginning to the end, one story. Now, what we've got here is Lloyd-Jones' Old Testament evangelistic sermons. Now, what is evangelism? Just very simply, what is evangelism? Spreading the good news. Anything else? Anyone want to challenge that? I didn't think so. That's very good. When I was in Slovakia, I was asked to speak for 5 sessions on evangelism. And I decided that I wanted to come up with my own definition of what is evangelism, just based on the Word of God and what I saw. And basically, after studying for quite a few days, I came up with that it's the verbal proclamation of the good news. That is evangelism. It's the verbal proclamation of the good news. Anywhere evangelism is used, it's verbal. It's spoken. That is evangelism. And it also contains the good news. It contains the gospel. Well, what we've got here is Old Testament evangelistic sermons. So this is someone preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. Now, what is the gospel? What do you have to have for the gospel? You have to have Jesus Christ. What significant events or probably should be mentioned in your gospel presentation? Those are pretty significant. That was pretty significant. Well, it's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones has an entire book of sermons where he is evangelistic from the Old Testament. So what does that tell us about the Old Testament? That's exactly right. That all of the things in the Old Testament point to one thing, and they point to Jesus Christ. The reason Martin Lloyd-Jones could preach evangelistic sermons from the Old Testament is because the Old Testament always points to Jesus Christ. In every book of the Bible, in every single book, you can open up and you can find something about Jesus Christ, because everything points to him. As it says here, to be a Christian is to recognize that Jesus Christ is the goal of all things, including the goal of redemption. And in order to understand the Bible as a whole, we must understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are unified, that there is a unity between the two. And what brings them together is Jesus Christ. Because everything that was hoped for, everything that was dreamed for, everything that was promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so really, when we get to the New Testament, it's almost should be kind of a climactic experience that we've read the Old Testament and we're thinking, what is God going to do? How is he going to once and for all redeem his people? How is he going to make a better and a new covenant? And we get to the New Testament, we think, this is amazing. He does it through Jesus Christ. But when we skip seeing how they relate together, when we skip looking at the Old Testament to find meaning in the New Testament, then we don't really get as much out of it. We can still understand what's going on in the New Testament, but we've really missed out on a lot because we don't understand the significance of what Christ did. We don't understand how it all fits together. And so this is one book, and the center of this book is Jesus Christ, from the very beginning to the very end, that Jesus Christ is the center of the entire Bible. It says that Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God, and all the former revelation is leading to him, in whom it is fulfilled and is giving its meaning. All of the meaning in the Bible is found in Jesus Christ. If you want to interpret the Bible and what it means, you have to look to Jesus Christ to find that, from Genesis to Revelation. I want somebody to take these next four verses. If you'd take one each, who will take Hebrews 1, 1 through 12? Somebody, just raise your hand real quick. Hebrews 1, 1 through 12. Somebody, quick. Thank you very much. 2 Corinthians 1, 20. Okay, right there. Acts 13. Mike, will you take Acts 13? Acts 13, 32. Who will take Luke 24? All right. Okay. Can you read Hebrews 1? Well, what we're seeing here is I want you to recognize the Old Testament always anticipates the New Testament. From all of the Old Testament, it's looking for the New Testament. Okay? So let's see what's said here.
I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn to the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angel, he says, he makes his angels ring. Yes, he does. His servants went to fight. But about the son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated me. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.
That's good. Right there. Now, if you noticed, if you weren't looking in your Bible, what you would notice in the Bible is the majority of what was just read was Old Testament quotes fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? So obviously we see from there that things can be pulled out from the Old Testament, and we see now that we know who Jesus Christ is, we can see that all of those things were directly filled in the Old Testament. Now, who's got the next? 2 Corinthians 1:20. Okay. The promises made at the beginning, they come complete in Jesus Christ. All the promises that God ever made, they all come complete in Jesus Christ. All right, who's got the next one? Acts 13. Okay. 32 and 33. Very good. So we see the psalm talking about Jesus as well. Who's got Luke 24? Okay.
Mm-hmm. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Jesus himself goes and he takes the Old Testament scriptures and he shows what is taught about him in the Old Testament. Now, all of those things are what we call prophecies, correct? How is it that we usually use prophecy? What is probably the way now that we use prophecy the most? Anybody have any ideas? That's exactly right. When I think about prophecy, I think about the fact that we are showing people that the Bible has to be true. This is why the Bible is so unique, because something said 2,000, 3,000 years ago now comes complete in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about prophecy, the majority of the time, we're talking about evidence. We're trying to show people the truth of the Scriptures based on prophecy. But is that really what prophecy was intended to do? Now, it's a good thing, and it can be used for that. But was that the express purpose of prophecy? Was that why God put prophecy in the Bible? Just as an overall rule. Do you think that's why he put prophecy in the Bible? I don't think, yeah.
I would say yes or no. Uh-huh. I would say yes because what's happening in Christianity today
mm-hmm.
is open theism. Mm-hmm. And open theism basically teaches that God does not know the future.
Right.
But when you go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 41, God uses his prediction mm-hmm. to show them that he is the true God. And Jesus does the same thing in John chapter 13, where he says, you know, he's talking to Peter, where he's going to mm-hmm. die three times. And Jesus says, I tell you these things before they happen, mm-hmm. so that you will know that I am he. Mm-hmm. And so he's literally saying, I'm telling you the future, so when it happens, you know I'm who I'm set up. So in one sense, I would say yes, mm-hmm. it is, but in a sense, I think that you're going to talk mm-hmm. about.
Well, I think it is significant. It's significant for us to understand the sovereignty of God, that God always knew what he was doing. Nothing ever took God by surprise, that God had everything planned out from the very beginning to the very end. God had it all planned out, and that's very clear in prophecy. But when those prophecies were given, I don't think those people thought, well, this is going to be great to be able to prove to someday, you know, that the Scriptures are true. What they thought is, this is telling me that someday the promise is going to come. Someday everything is going to be fulfilled. Someday it's all going to be taken care of. And when people got prophecies, that's what they were doing. It was saying that someday this is going to happen. And they may not have even understood what they wrote, but all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the exciting thing to me about prophecy is what it shows is that from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything. From Genesis all the way through, it all points to Jesus Christ. I mean, we just read what it said in Isaiah and in Psalm chapter 2. All of these things pointing to Jesus Christ. That God knew that Jesus was going to be the center. He was going to be the fulfillment of the true kingdom of God. So I just want to understand that what we believe is a Christocentric. We believe a Christ at the center of all of Christianity. That is what we believe. Everything in the Bible revolves and points to Jesus Christ. That's why that we can have Old Testament evangelistic sermons. That's why we can open up any book in the Bible, and we should be able to take that text and point to Jesus Christ. Yeah.
So it seems like it has a dual purpose. One is in the historical context, you know, within time and space, which is the immediate mm-hmm. Meaning of prophecy. And then there's an eternal meaning, which is really the validating that Christ is the fulfillment of things before.
Right.
But like you said, in their historical context, they didn't know.
Right.
If somebody can write the Bible and then include this.
Right.
But in the eternal context, it was used in that way.
Right. The significance of it, I mean, there's many significance. The main significance of it here is to say that it was always pointing towards Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, we see that Jesus Christ was the center, that they knew, or that God knew from the very beginning that Christ was going to fulfill the true kingdom of God, and he was going to be the center of that. So from the very beginning, that's why we show it's one book. It's all leading up to Jesus Christ. It's not that we just start in the book of Matthew and we start learning about Jesus Christ. You can learn about Jesus Christ in Genesis. From the very beginning, it was all pointing towards him. And that's the significance here. We talked about a little bit about what is the gospel. Now, what I want us to concentrate tonight on is the gospel facts. Okay, if you'll skip down a little bit here, it says, what are the facts? What are the facts of the gospel? Well, I would say it's the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the virgin birth of Jesus. It's the sinlessness of Jesus. Those are the facts of the gospel. Now, it's important for us to distinguish between what God has done for us and what God has done in us. It's important for us here to distinguish between the two. Now, if you tell someone if you want to tell someone about Jesus Christ, one of the ways that you could do that is you can share with them your testimony. Now, when you're sharing with someone your testimony, what you're doing is you're sharing them what Christ has done, what has done in you. Isn't that true? You're sharing both, but really you're saying, Jesus Christ has changed my life, that He has made me a new creature, that He has made me a new person, that He has changed me, that now I have hope and I have peace through Jesus Christ. And we explain those to Him, to people. But no one is saved through what Jesus Christ has done in me. No one can be saved through what Jesus Christ has done in me. People are saved by what Jesus Christ did. Isn't that true? People are saved by the facts. People are saved by what Jesus Christ did. And for some reason, God just made it so that when those facts are communicated, that they come with power. Isn't that what Romans 1:16 says? The gospel is the power of God. And 1 Corinthians 2 says that there's power in the preaching of the gospel. And so somehow when those facts are communicated, God uses those through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He changes people's lives. So the power is in what Jesus Christ has done. And the gospel is in the facts on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not necessarily what He has done in us, but what He has done for us. The actual events of history. His actual death, His actual resurrection, His actual virgin birth. Those are the things that we're going to concentrate on, because we need to see how those things are fulfilled and how they're fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and how all those things become complete in the New Testament. There's been a battle for since the beginning of church history. I mean, when you start right after the apostles, there's all these battles. And the main battle for years, for hundreds of years, is the nature of Jesus Christ. Was He fully human or was He fully divine? What is the truth here? And I mean, you see these people go into these drastic opposite extremes this way and these drastic opposite extremes that way, and it's a big mess. I mean, if you study church history from the very beginning, this is what you're going to talk about for the first, you know, lots of weeks. You know, I'm in the first part of church history now, and we just stopped talking about that. Everybody's trying to figure out how He could be totally divine and how He could be totally human. And you would think that at some point they would just realize that we're never going to really figure it out. That it really just doesn't make sense. And it's important for us here, even in talking about this, that we don't seek to find a balance. That we're not trying to find a balance between the humanity and the deity of Christ. That's not the goal. We're not trying to balance the two. What we're trying to do is find the biblical perspective. And that is that there's really not a balance. He is all one thing, and He is all the other. He is completely human, and He is completely divine. And if you ask me to explain that, I just will have to make an appeal to mystery, because there's no way you can explain it. And for anyone to attempt to explain it is ridiculous. There's no possible way. But it's important that we understand the complete humanity and the complete divinity of Jesus Christ. In the same way that we distinguish between what Christ has done and what Christ has done in us, we don't want to completely separate the two. We want to see that they work together, but we want to see them as different entities. They work together, but they're different. The same thing here. It's very important for us to understand that we cannot separate these two, that He's completely one and He's completely the other. And why that is important is because it is only the God-man, it is only God in the form of a man who could redeem us, who could bring redemption for us. Because it says God requires complete perfection and unceasing obedience. And the gospel message is that Christ did that for us. In order to be completely obedient and completely perfect, and to make the sacrifice for our sins, He had to be human, and He had to be divine. And it's important that we understand that. And so we see here that when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the fulfillment of the kingdom, we're talking about what God has done for us in Christ for our salvation. We're talking about what Christ has done for us, the actual events of His life and His history. If you'll turn over to the next page. We talk about the kingdom of God, God's people, and God's place under God's rule. We come to the New Testament, and we see that is talked about, that the kingdom of God is talked about in the Gospels. The first thing is the gospel is referred to the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ says that Himself. He says, this is the gospel of the kingdom. And so we're about to find out, when Jesus comes, what is the real kingdom? What is the good news of the kingdom of God? Christ preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. And this obviously meant something to the people that were hearing Him. They understood from the Old Testament the significance of the kingdom, how it had always been God's place, God's people, God's rule. And they understood that, and so when He communicated that to them, it meant something. So therefore, the gospel fulfills the Old Testament hope of the coming kingdom. Now, the kingdom, obviously, we talked about, is expressed in different ways. There's, of course, in Eden, it is expressed a different way than in Israel, and then in the prophetic kingdom. But the gospel will represent the same reality. The gospel is going to be the same thing. It's going to bring the God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's going to bring it the same way as all these other ones did, but in a mightier way and in a greater way. It's all the same thing. It's all God's kingdom, but it's different expressions of God's kingdom. So we'll see the way that it all goes together. And we will see that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises, the images, the foreshadowings, and the terms of the Old Testament. That basically, he fulfills everything. We also interpret the Bible, like I said before, Christologically, that we see that Christ transforms the Old Testament. That now that we have the life of Christ, we can read the Old Testament in a completely different way, because we can see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through and talk about how the gospel was God's people in God's place under God's rule. And first of all, we come to the people of the kingdom. What is God's people? The first part of that true kingdom. We have seen God's people in Eden, Adam and Eve, of course, in Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and in prophecies, it is the remnant. Those are God's people that we've seen so far. Now, this is where it may seem a little confusing, and I think I understand it. It says, in the gospel, the people of God is Jesus Christ himself. Now, I did this on Microsoft Word, and you know, when you make a grammatical error, they try to correct you, and they don't even want you to print it out. You know, they give you all these squiggly marks and highlights and all this stuff if you make an error. Well, this one gave me a hard time, because it says, in the gospel, the people of God is Jesus Christ himself. It's just good that God is not bound by grammar, because this is true. The people of God is seen in Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to explain a little bit how that goes. First of all, we see in Eden that the people of God is Adam and Eve, right? When we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is represented as another Adam, but the true Adam. It says in Luke 3:23, we see that Jesus is a descendant from Adam. Actually, it follows all the way through, and it shows that Jesus is a descendant from Adam. We also see that Jesus overcomes temptation where Adam could not. You see, they were both tempted in the same way. Jesus went up to the wilderness and to the desert, and he was tempted by Satan. And he did what Adam did not do. He overcame that temptation that Adam gave into. So he is the greater Adam. But if someone would open up to Romans 5:18 through 21. Jim, would you read that for us real quick? Romans 5:18 through 21. It talks about Jesus being the last Adam. So we see a comparison there between Adam and Jesus Christ. What we see is that what Adam gave us was sin, was a depraved nature. What we see that Jesus gave us was hope from that, was eternal life. And so, obviously, Jesus is the greater Adam, but Jesus is seen as an Adam, as a type of Adam. He's not only descendant from Adam, but he is also seen as someone that comes in the same way, that he came in perfection, but Jesus perfected. He lived his entire life perfect and gave us something different than Adam gave. So he was the better Adam. So the people of God in Eden was Adam, and we see Jesus as portrayed there as Adam. We also see next that Jesus is seen as the seed of Abraham. We just said a minute ago that in Israel, the people of God was Abraham's descendants, and Jesus is seen that way. Galatians 3:16, can someone read that? Galatians 3:16. We're going to be doing this a lot, so if you want to just go ahead and open up your Bibles, it'll probably make it easier. It talks about the seed of Abraham. It says it very clearly. It's not talking about seeds, plural. It's talking about seed. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ. So we see there that it's talking about the fact that the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ himself. When you use genealogy, you see that Jesus is the son of Abraham through David. It takes it right on up. And then, so we see from that that Jesus alone is the true Israel. That Abraham's seed, singular, is Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus as the Israel. Jesus as the people of God. Now, it's going to become clear here, more clear here in just a minute, so hold on. Also we see Jesus is the son of David. And also we see that David was a king, and he ruled over the people. And in the same way we see that, we see God's promise to Abraham. He said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the promise that he gave to Abraham. But the promise he gave to David's son was, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Referring to Jesus Christ. It's a singular promise there, that I will be his father, and he will be my son. All of this shows is that Jesus is the head of the new race. Now, here's where it all comes together. The reason that Jesus Christ is the people of God is this next sentence. All those united to him are members of that race, but only because he is that race. Now, somebody turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You say, I thought we were the people of God, not Jesus Christ himself. How is it that we always think we're the people of God, but this says that Jesus is the people of God? How is that? How is that possible? Someone read 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is what? If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is united in him, we are only the people of God because we are represented by Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Would we be able to be the people of God apart from Jesus Christ? When God looks at us as believers, what does he see? He sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our old filthy garments of sin were taken off, and the robe of righteousness which Jesus had was put upon us. So when God sees us, when the Father looks down and he sees us, what does he see? He sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are only acceptable to God. We are only able to be the people of God inasmuch as we are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Without Jesus Christ, would we be able to be the people of God? There's no possible way. And so we see here that in the new kingdom, that in the true kingdom, in the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the people of God. And he represents us. We are able to be part of the kingdom of God, part of God's people, because of Jesus Christ. But it is not that we are the people of God individually. We are the people of God because we are represented in Jesus Christ. We are united in him. And just like it says in 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation, right? So if we are in Christ, then we are made the people of God. So Jesus is that himself. He is the people of God. Now, the next thing about the kingdom, not only the people of God, but the location of the kingdom, God's people in God's place. We see here the location of the kingdom. We see, first of all, the progression. There's the Garden of Eden, first, and then there's the land flowing with milk and honey in Israel's history. And then the new heaven and the new earth in the prophetic view is what they're talking about there. And the New Testament continues this progression. There's still a place, there's still a location of the kingdom of God. It's a little bit different because it's not spelled out in a very specific way in the sense we see here is Eden, and it's very obviously the place of God's rule. But what we're going to do is we're going to kind of give some clues, and we'll be able to take from that what is exactly the place of God's kingdom. See, Eden at the beginning represented the perfection of the first creation. And so the redemptive process, God bringing us back to himself, is really the restoration of this Eden-like paradise. Isn't that true? Revelations does that. It says that that we will be brought back into that perfect paradise with perfect communion of God. So, first of all, look at that. About the fourth bullet down, it says, in the New Testament, Jesus says, the kingdom is not of this world. So we know the kingdom is not an earthly place, first of all. We know that it is not of this world because Jesus Christ says that himself. The Old Testament emphasizes the centrality of Jerusalem, of Zion, as the center of God's land. Now, in the Old Testament, we hear a lot about God's land, about Jerusalem, about Zion. So we know that's a very significant event. When we go to the New Testament, we also see a reference to Zion as the center of God's land. Actually, Hebrews 12 talks a lot about that. I printed this out before I put that reference in there. Does yours have that? So Hebrews 12 talks a lot about Zion is still, even in the New Testament, being the center of God's land. Therefore, we must ask, where is the new Zion located? Where is that located? Someone read Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22. When it talks about Zion in the New Testament, is it talking about the Jerusalem that we know here in the Middle East? It's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem, is what it just said there in Hebrews 12, 22. A heavenly Jerusalem. So we see here that the kingdom of God is still referred to as Zion, but it's the heavenly Zion. That the kingdom of God, that God's place is in heaven. Now, I got real excited about something here when I began to study this. Someone turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 21 through 26. Actually, I'm not... That is not the right reference, I don't think. Maybe it is. Yeah, it is. Somebody start and read in verse 24, please. From 24 through 26.
These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are the slaves. This is Hagar. And Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free.
What happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given at Mount Sinai. What has the law done to us? It has condemned us. It has put us into bondage. Through what happened on Mount Sinai, then we have seen that we are condemned, that we're in bondage. No one could approach Mount Sinai. Remember, it was a terrifying place. Moses went there alone, he got the law, and he came back down. It's a terrifying place, and it's most terrifying because it was there that we were really condemned in a lot of ways, because it's the law that was given there that shows us our condemnation. It shows us our sin. But we have another mountain, not just Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And the amazing thing about Mount Zion is everyone is welcome there who comes in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the comparison of these two mountains. Very significant. Mount Sinai, which really condemns us. It is the one that shows us that we are condemned. It shows us our sinfulness. It's where the law was given that no one can keep. No one can stand before God on Mount Sinai unless they've perfectly kept the law, and no one can do that. But Mount Zion, the new kingdom of God, anyone can go there freely and boldly through Jesus Christ. And because we are in Jesus Christ, because we are united with Him, that we can approach this mountain. We can approach Mount Zion. We can be in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one way to approach Mount Zion. That's if we're united in Christ Jesus. You see how these things come together? That Jesus Christ is the people of God. That the people of God should dwell in the kingdom of God in Mount Sinai. How can we get to that place where God dwells? We can only get there if we're united with Jesus Christ. And so we see there that the location of the kingdom is shown as heavenly kingdom, as Mount Zion. We see in Hebrews 11, if you'll turn the page, that even Abraham, he hoped for a new city, a better country, and a heavenly one. That even Abraham saw a view of a heavenly country. Abraham was not just looking for the earthly promised land. Abraham himself was looking for a heavenly Zion. Isn't that correct? He was looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, not only does Mount Zion give us some clue to where the new kingdom is, but the temple is also seen as the place of God's dwelling with His people, and it was central in the kingdom of God. So it would help us to be able to see what the New Testament says about the temple. John 1 and 14 declares that the temple is Jesus Christ Himself, that Jesus Christ is the temple. And the reason it says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John 1 and 14 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in the Greek, that can be translated as He became the tabernacle among us. That was God dwelling among us because Jesus is the temple. He is the temple because He was God dwelling in us. God dwelt in the temple. Isn't that correct? But when God came in the form of flesh, He dwelled in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the temple of God because he is God. God dwells in him. And so he therefore is the temple of God. John 2:13-22, we don't have time to read all that, but Jesus refers to himself as the temple. This is such, I love this passage, it's so exciting. Because Jesus goes to the temple that took, I think, 46 years to build. He goes and he says, if you tear down this temple, I will build it back in 3 days. I mean, obviously, they already thought he was crazy. But you can imagine after this, they must have thought he was just ludicrous. That he says, this building that took them 46 years to build, that Jesus himself is going to build it back in 3 days. Well, he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. When he said, you can tear down this temple, I will raise it back up in 3 days. He called himself the temple. And he said, you can destroy it, because he knew they would. He said, but I will raise it back up in 3 days. So Jesus refers to himself as the temple. And so we also see that the temple is where God dwells. Now, where does Jesus dwell now? It says the temple is Jesus Christ and Zion is Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, the locality of the kingdom is Jesus Christ himself. The locality of the kingdom is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is what God dwelled in. And so when we are with Jesus Christ, then we will be in the kingdom. And where is Jesus Christ? At the right hand of the Father. And so not only the people, I mean, Jesus Christ is the people. Jesus Christ also is the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? He is the people, and he is the kingdom. All of these things are fulfilled in him. He did not help fulfill them. He did not help them. He is the people. He is the kingdom. That where Jesus Christ dwells is the kingdom of God. And so we see, obviously, that the new kingdom of God is in heaven, where Jesus Christ himself dwells. Now, just a little side note here. It's important for us to understand, and I think it's important for us to be specific about the roles of the Trinity, of what each of the members of the Trinity do. And it's important for us to talk about this here a little bit now, especially because we see that the kingdom of God is where Jesus Christ is. So it's important for us to understand where Jesus Christ is. Now, many times we say that Jesus Christ lives inside of my heart. And that is true in the sense that we are identified through Jesus Christ, that we are united with Jesus Christ. And when we say those that are in Christ are Christians, and that obviously means that Jesus represents us. But Jesus cannot be in your heart and in my heart and everyone else's heart if he's at the right hand of the Father. And so I think it's important for us to be specific here that Jesus Christ said when he left his disciples, remember they got all worried. Jesus Christ kept talking about leaving, and they really got worried. I mean, they had left all their business, they had left everything, and he said, I'm going to leave you. Can you imagine how they felt when he said, I know you've left everything for me, but I'm going to leave you. But what does he say? I'm going to send someone else. What did he said, I'm going to send a better one. Why? Because he can be with each and every one of you no matter where you go. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who lives inside of us, who dwells inside of us. Now, we are in Christ, and Galatians says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not necessarily in our hearts, but it's the fact that we are represented in Christ, that if it was not for our unification with Christ, that we would never be able to be God's people. We would never be able to dwell in God's kingdom. But it's important that we understand, because where God is, where Jesus Christ is the temple. That is the place where the kingdom of God will be. So it's just important for us to understand, just to be accurate there, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and someday we will dwell there with him. And at this time, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, who comes alongside of us and who helps us, who is called the Paraclete, because he helps us. He comes along beside us.
They're all part of the same being, right? I mean, they're three in one. So we are, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, also in Christ.
I mean, in a sense, that's true. But what we see with the Trinity is obviously kind of like the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. We see different functions of the Trinity, don't we? I mean, we see that God came in the form of a human being to earth. That was Jesus Christ. That was not God the Father.
Right.
God the Father was in heaven. Jesus Christ came to earth. And so they have different functions. And it's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit's function, what the Holy Spirit does is, one of the things is to live inside of us. And he dwells inside of us. So, I mean, obviously they're all one, but they have different functions. Yes?
Josh, I think this is told maybe clearest in 1 John 3:24.
Mm-hmm.
Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by his Spirit.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. So it's still God living inside of us. I mean, it's not taking anything away, you know. I mean, it ruins our song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart, but it doesn't ruin our whole you know, idea of being a Christian. I mean, what it says is that it's the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And he has a very important role there. I mean, it says that Jesus is the one that interprets our prayers for us, that takes our prayers and gives them to the Father. So we're thankful that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, because if it was not for him, we would not have access to the Father. But it is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and who dwells inside of us. I just think it's important for us to be right on that. So we've got Jesus Christ is the people of God when we are united with him. That Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God, because where he dwells is the kingdom, is the temple, and that is in heaven. We see also the rule of the kingdom. When we talk about the rule of the kingdom from the very beginning, from Eden all the way through, we see two things, two important aspects. We see the covenant itself, and we also see the mediator of the covenant. In Eden, the covenant itself was the word of God. God said, you know, God gave them the commands, and the mediator of the covenant was God. God was the mediator. He gave them the commands, and they lived by that. For Abraham, God had called him directly, and the goal was expressed in this statement. He said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And later, the Ten Commandments were given, and that showed them the way that they should live. But actually, the moral code, the way that they could best demonstrate that they were God's people. But you see the covenant coming, and that I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it came as the mediator from Abraham, and in the Ten Commandments as well. In the prophetic stage, it's the same covenant as we had before, but it was written on people's hearts. Not on stone tablets, but it was written in their hearts. Well, the new covenant we see came in Jesus Christ himself. And we don't have time to read these scriptures, but you'll see that Mary declared when she was saying her prayer after she found out that she was going to have Jesus. We see here that Mary declared the new covenant was coming in Jesus Christ. Zechariah and Simeon also knew that Jesus Christ was going to be the new covenant. And 1 Corinthians 11:25. Someone turn there. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Does anybody have that? 1 Corinthians 11:25.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.
Jesus saw himself as the new covenant. He said that there. He said, I am the new covenant. And I wish we had time to turn to Hebrews 8. We really don't. But Hebrews 8 in 7 through 13, actually all of Hebrews 8 and 9, if you have a chance to read that, it really explains very well how the covenant is fulfilled in the New Testament. Hebrews is such a great book. It's almost our commentary to the Old Testament. It is, actually. I mean, if we want to understand the Old Testament, Hebrews just spells it out for us. It's very exciting. But it talks there a lot about Jesus being this new covenant, a better covenant. And the two covenants are connected, it says, but the new one made the old one obsolete. And Hebrews establishes that the new covenant is shown in that it perfectly achieves the old. The new covenant in Jesus Christ perfectly achieves the old. You see, God's standard did not change. We need to understand that. God's standard did not change. God has always demanded perfection. Isn't that true? God has always demanded perfect obedience to the law. Now, it's not that now that Jesus has come, that he just kind of lets us slip by with a few mess-ups. That's not how it happens now. It's not that he says, well, I know you've done some things, but because Jesus Christ came, I'll let you slip through. That's not how it happens. We have to understand, and this is very significant in this, that the law remains the same, that God still demands perfection, and God will always demand perfection. But because of our unity with Jesus Christ, then we were made perfect through him. I mean, that's the amazing part of it. It's not that God lets us in imperfect. Could he let us in with imperfections? There's no possible way. He could never let us in. He's never let anyone in with imperfections. And so why would we think that somehow God would let us in with imperfections? We need to understand that the only way that we get in is when we are united with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came, and that's why it's significant to understand that the humanity and the deity, that he is the one who was our perfection for us. So the law remains God's standard of righteousness, and Jesus lived perfectly and died to fulfill that righteousness for us. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, it shows that the demand that God had always stayed the same, but Jesus fulfilled that demand for us. If we go on next, we see in the Old Testament, we also see the significance of the king. It was the mediator of the covenant. David was the king, and he upheld the law. Solomon as well, and therefore Jesus is seen as the son of David who will rule forever. Jesus was given the holy and sure blessed of David in Acts 13:34. So we see that Jesus is the king. He is the one who will rule in the new covenant. He is the one who will rule forever because he is the mediator. The covenant is the same. We still are required to keep the law perfectly, but we can't. And so Jesus Christ has come so that we could be united with him and we could be made whole and we could be acceptable to God through him and through his life. God does not just let us slip by. He demands perfection, and he does that through Jesus Christ. And we see that the rule of the kingdom is Jesus Christ. He is the king of the kingdom. And we see that at the end. Don't we see that in Philippians 2 when it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Isn't that what it says? Everyone. I mean, who do you bow down to? You bow down to the king. You pay homage to the king. I mean, Psalms 2, it says, kiss the king. Give homage to the king. Bless him. And it's Jesus Christ. That he is the king. And that if we do not bow down to him and if we do not worship him, then we will never be able to have a relationship with God. We'll never be able to have fellowship with him. And so it says that if you do not bow to him now, then you will bow to him eventually, either willfully or God will demand that you bow down to him. And so through our unity with Jesus Christ, we can be made one with God and we can have eternity with him. I'm going to actually skip the next part. You can study more about that. We've covered it a little bit before. It just talks about the temple being God's dwelling. It actually talks a little bit about the importance of the Holy Spirit being in us, that Christ is in us. And so in some ways we are as well the temple of God, that God in the form of the Holy Spirit dwells with us. But I want to skip down to the kingdom now and not yet. The kingdom now and not yet. Now, at the death of Christ, it's very important for us to understand this. The death of Christ accomplished something. Wouldn't you agree? That the death of Christ accomplished something. And this is where we need to be specific. It's not that the death of Christ just made something possible. But the death of Christ accomplished something. When Jesus Christ died, he paid for sins. He did not waste any blood, but when he died, he paid for the sins of people. His death accomplished something. And we see that Christ is portrayed as finishing the perfect work of God for all his people while he was on earth. What did Jesus say when he died? It is finished. He said, I have bought my people. I have redeemed my people. He said, it is finished. Right here with my death on the cross, it is finished. He says, I've completed the work. In John 6, he says, God has given me a job to do. He has called me to come here and to rescue my people and to die and to save my people. And then when he dies on the cross, what does he say? He says, it is finished. He says, the one that the Father have called, those I will die for. And he says, it is finished. He has bought those people. Well, that's important because look at what it said. The first coming of Jesus, when he came, he won for us, for all of us believers, the riches of God's glory. I want someone to turn to 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. And someone else turn to Ephesians 1, 3. Someone 2 Peter 1, 24, and someone else Ephesians 1, 3. Michael, you get Ephesians 1, 3? And somebody else? Herbert, would you? What's that? Okay. Somebody else get 2 Peter 1, 2, and 4. Mark? Okay, 2 Peter 1, 2. Now, this is what I want you to realize. What did Christ do for us on the cross? What do we possess now? What part of the kingdom do we have right now? Read that, Mark.
Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires.
Good. Ephesians 1, 3.
Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing.
What has he blessed us with? How many of the spiritual blessings has he blessed us with? A few of them? A couple? One, two? Every? Could you count those spiritual blessings? You probably could not count those spiritual blessings. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, there's a sense in which we have that now. We do possess that now. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we possess all the riches of Christ. In him, we have everything. Isn't that true? Now, this is hard to believe, but in him, we have everything. And we possess this by faith. Now, the difference is someday we will possess this by sight. But the Bible says that he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That in him we possess all the spiritual blessings. Isn't that true? That all of those things we have now. And so it's the kingdom now, and it's also the kingdom not yet. So the things that we have now, we have by faith. But someday we will have them by sight. And this is the significance of the second coming, because it says, therefore, the second coming will be the manifestation of what we already possess by faith. The things that we already possess by faith will all be manifested in the second coming of Christ. And I mean, it's going to be a beautiful thing I thought I had another quote here. At the end of the world, when Jesus Christ comes back, it is going to be the destruction of sinners. Isn't that true? And it's also going to be, for believers, the manifestation of all the things that we possess. Don't you sometimes feel that struggle between what we know we possess but how we live? Isn't that true? I mean, sure, Christ has given us all the spiritual blessings, and on His death, He finished the work and He bought us, and at that moment, He gave us those spiritual blessings. Sometimes, don't you feel like you're missing some of those spiritual blessings? I mean, did you feel like today that you had every single spiritual blessing? No. As a matter of fact, it's almost hard to think about the fact that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, that we have all of the spiritual blessings right now. It's you can't comprehend that. It's unbelievable. And we have those now by faith. But the second coming of Christ, when we are in the true kingdom, when we're with Jesus Christ, we're God's people in God's place under God's rule, then we will have those things by sight. Then we will be perfected. And we will understand fully what it means to have all of those blessings from the heavenly places. And it's a wonderful thing, amen? That in Jesus Christ, that is possible. And so we see here in conclusion that Christ really is the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? Don't we see that Christ is the kingdom of God? Not that He makes it possible, not that you can go there through Him. Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. He Himself is the kingdom of God. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones can write a book on evangelistic sermons. Old Testament evangelistic sermons, because we see everything in the Old Testament that was promised is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ and what He did. The things that Jesus Christ did fulfilled all of the promises in the Old Testament. So we can open up the Old Testament book. We can open up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and preach the gospel, because what was said there was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. So we read the Bible. We read it as Christ is the center. Isn't that true? We read Christ as the center of everything from the beginning to the end. We can only understand all the things that were in the Old Testament because of what Jesus Christ did. The ones who wrote the Old Testament didn't even understand some of the things they were writing. But now we understand them. Why? Because they are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we see the whole Bible leads us to Jesus Christ as the full revelation. That He Himself is the key to proper interpretation of the Scriptures. That there's no way that we could properly interpret them without understanding Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. The gospel is not simply forgiveness of sins and going to heaven when you die. The gospel is the restoration of relationship between God, man, and the world. And that is only done through Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you. We don't see this as 66 different books. This is not 66 different books. This is one book with one story. From the very beginning to the very end, it's one story of how God redeems His people. It's beautiful. From the very beginning, God had a plan. Nothing took Him by surprise. Remember in Acts when Peter's given a testimony, he's given the gospel, he says, "You crucified Jesus Christ, and God predestined that beforehand." They didn't take Jesus by surprise when they crucified Him. Was Jesus surprised? No. He knew what He had come to do. And God knew from the beginning that this is how it was going to happen, that this was His plan from the very beginning. And the beauty of the Old Testament is that when we see the Old Testament, we understand that it just doesn't do it. It just doesn't cut it, does it? The people just can't do it. They can't make it. It's just not adequate. And so we see a new covenant that is better and that is perfected in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in Himself the kingdom of God, and we can dwell with Him when we are united with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, we are truly blessed to know You. And we know that it is only through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have access to You. And if it was not for Jesus, that we could not know You. And God, there are so many out there today, and even people who call themselves Christians who believe that there are other ways to God apart from Jesus Christ. And it is just so clear to us through the Scriptures in so many places that there is no other way to get to You but God, but Jesus Christ. There's no way to get to You. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so God, in this day and age when so many are doubting that, may we be a people who stand strong and we say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved but Jesus Christ Himself. And God, we are thankful that You had a plan, that from the beginning You knew how You would accomplish it. You knew how You would redeem Your people, and that in Jesus Christ we have the kingdom of God. So God, we thank You for that, and we praise You for how You worked everything out so perfectly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.